This is Watchan Lake Bible School 2018. Our speakers are Brother Stephen Whitehouse under the theme of Come Over into Macedonia and Help Us. His second class is titled My Bonds in Christ Are Manifest in All the Palace. Brother Stephen.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. The suspense is nearly over. A number of you have come up with the right ideas concerning the Lydia connection. But before we get there, let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 16. And we looked at yesterday that the first member of the ecclesia here at Philippi, Lydia, and the question is, who would be next? And this continual theme, all the way through this epistle, it is going to be another unlikely convert. As you scroll down Acts chapter 16, and you can see there in verse 16, the next candidate is this damsel possessed with the spirit of divination. So she was a fortune teller, and she ran a successful business for her masters. You can see that. And Paul cured her. We're not going to spend too much time here. Paul cured her, and those prophets vanished away. But there's a very interesting use of language here. So notice in verse 18, that Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And if you go down to verse 19, and when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, or their profits, they caught Paul and Silas. And there's a connection to be made here, because the word gone in verse 19, and that phrase come out in verse 18, are the same Greek word. And so then that the scriptures, the inspiration is telling us that there is a cause and effect relationship here. There was Paul, he was curing this woman, and this woman, though of course this woman had mental problems here, this spirit of divination, which is an interesting topic in itself, but we don't really have time to consider it. The point in all of this, that there was a purpose behind it in generating profits. And so as Paul says, come out, the profits of gain were lost. So that's interesting. It was a business venture. And you can see the reaction of the masters here. Look down at verse 20. That they're going to drag Paul and Silas into the marketplace, and they're going to challenge these two men and tell these two men that they're not supposed to do these things in a colony. Acts 16 and verse 20, and brought them, Paul and Silas, to these magistrates, having dragged them. These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, this colony, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitudes rose up against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten. So see these men then, they were incensed, they were raging because Paul and Silas had challenged the customs of the day. They had challenged the traditions of the colony, this mini Rome. If you go down to verse 35, it's interesting because we notice there is a court that is convened, and you notice that those in the court are referred to as magistrates in verse 35 and sergeants. Have a look in your margin. I've certainly got it here in the revised version in the margin there. The magistrates are praetors and the sergeants are lictors. You may have that in your margin. So the magistrates were called the praetorium. The sergeants were the lictors. And we know from history that the lictors were the civil servants that were the bodyguards of the magistrates. So in other words, brothers and sisters, this whole court that had been convened as they were listening to the case of Paul and Silas, this was a Roman court. And those that came into the court, they were challenging Paul and Silas because they had challenged the city and its traditions of this Roman colony. So they gave themselves Roman titles. Well, Paul here, he was beaten with many stripes and with open wounds, he was placed in prison. His feet were placed in socks. And this was unlawful, wasn't it? Because he was a Roman citizen himself. It was unlawful for this to happen. But it was all because Paul and Silas were challenging the way things were done in Philippi. And so then, just from these opening words that we just looked at here in Acts chapter 16, we can see that it's going to be incredibly difficult for any ecclesia to grow and to prosper and to flourish in such a condition. And here God is proving the point that he takes the most unlikely people in the most unlikely circumstances and he gives them strength. And this is how he works with us, brothers and sisters. Now, it's interesting, when we think about our own lives are no different, are they? Now, of course, we're not beaten with many stripes, I hope not, and thrown into prison. And our legs and feet are placed in stocks. But brothers and sisters, when we challenge society, then we come in immediate conflict with the state, don't we? And we know the subjects today that bring us in immediate conflict with the state. I've had many conversations already with many, many of you already. So we know what the subjects are. Now the point is, here in Paul and Silas, they stood up for Christ. The question I pose all of us, brothers and sisters and young people, will we have the same faith and the same courage to do likewise? Well, you can go to Philippi today and you can see in the archaeological museum there, according to tradition, that the actual jail that Paul and Silas were placed in, you can see it's a dark and damp and foul smelling place. And this was entirely unfair. And you can imagine, can't you, that the suffering of Paul and Silas placed there, the feeling of injustice and isolation. They were citizens of Rome themselves, yet they were placed in such poor conditions. Yet what did they do? And we know what they did because we read there in verse 25, though they were placed in such a foul-smelling place, we read there in verse 25, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. So at midnight they prayed and they blessed their Heavenly Father for the situation and the circumstances that they found themselves in. And surely we can think about the words of Jesus with his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now we come across another chiasm here. This chiasm that's drawing our attention to the fact that the prisoners heard. They heard Paul and Silas singing and praying. And we read there in verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, we read, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. Well, this chiastic structure here in verses 25 and 26 draws, as I've already said, it draws the reader to the fact that the prisoners heard them. So in other words, then, they weren't woken up by the noise of singing and praying. They were already listening attentively. They were gripped. They were fascinated with their new inmates. You can well imagine, can't you, brothers and sisters? They had never heard anything like this. In such an injustice, they were singing praises to Almighty God. And again, this is used in this continuous sense. They continued through the night, brothers and sisters and young people. What a wonderful picture that is. And then this earthquake. And it was no normal earthquake, was it? Because we read there that it didn't destroy the prison. It opened up the doors and it loosed everyone's chains. And I want to present this as a metaphor here. Something was going to shake the very foundations of the Gentile world here. Something was going to begin, and it was being marked out clearly with this shaking of the earth in Philippi. It was leading captivity captive. There is something symbolic, I would suggest. There's something highly metaphorical in what is taking place. It, of course, was a miraculous earthquake. The building didn't concave in itself, and doors were open and chains were loosed. And there's something powerfully metaphoric there. But before we look at that, just think for a moment. As we look down the words here, you can see that the jailer, he's assuming that the inmates had fled and he was about to take his own life. And Paul then cries out in the darkness that he was not to harm himself because everyone could be accounted for. Now, how did Paul know that? How did Paul know that everyone could be accounted for? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? Because you see in verse 29 that he called for a light. So I want you to imagine that the doors have been open, the chains have been loosed, and yet here Paul calls for a light. It was utter darkness, brothers and sisters and young people. How then did Paul know that no one had escaped? Well, I think there's a little hint here in the expression that he uses, because he says there that they are all here. At the end of verse 28, for we are all here. And that has a particular meaning. I've got it on the overhead here. The word here in the Greek means hither. It speaks of immediate proximity. It is a person standing in an intimate position with another person. In other words, then, we're being told, I would suggest, in these words, that as the prison doors opened and the chains were loosed, the inmates crowded the Apostle Paul and they surrounded Paul because they could see from the events that were unfolding that this was miraculous, brothers and sisters. And they wanted to be close to this man of God. He was the only man that could give them safety and security and solace in a trembling world. There's a powerful lesson there, isn't there, brothers and sisters? Here, Paul, a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to take the sufferings of Christ to Rome. And here he is in this metaphorical picture, as well as a literal picture, where the inmates now crowd and they swarm him, because he is the man who is going to bring peace to their lives. Well, there's another chiasm here. If you go down to verse 33, we read these words. And he took them the same hour of the night, this is the jailer, and washed their stripes, Paul and Silas, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. So it's drawing our attention to this particular verse. And I think this is interesting because it's speaking about the jailer and the family. We've already had the baptism of Lydia. But just notice a few words here. It says that they were baptized straightway. Something momentous had happened in the life of this jailer. He'd heard them singing and praising to God at midnight when they shouldn't have been doing that. Circumstances told them that they shouldn't be doing that. And then this unusual, this miraculous earthquake. And the words of assurance from Paul. And the entire experience convinced this man that this was a man of God. And he was baptized straightway. And there's a play on words here, brothers and sisters, I would suggest. Because that word straightway there, at the end of verse 33, where he was baptized and his family straightway, is the same word, if you go down to verse 26, it's the same word as the word immediately. Now that's interesting. Because the word immediately there, the context in verse 26, is that the doors of the prison swung open. They sprung open immediately at the response of the earthquake. And that was, of course, instantaneous, wasn't it? And it's the same speed that the jailer and his family were committed to the waters of baptism. There's a play on words here, brothers and sisters. And it's also interesting, that word straightway there in verse 33, the same word as the word immediately, as we've already pointed out in verse 26. Have a look at the similarity to verse 11. Remember this? Paul and Silas and Timothy on their journey, how God blew the sails and they ensured that they got from Neapolis to Philippi in a very short period of time, perhaps 2 to 3 days. And look, it was a straight course. And we spoke about yesterday, there was this sense of speed and urgency. And there was, because Lydia had to be down at the riverside on the Sabbath. And here, at the conclusion of this earthquake, the prisoner, jailer, and his family were baptized immediately. So it speaks about the speed of the response of their heart. There wasn't a moment's hesitation. They were utterly convinced by the power of God. There was not a shadow of doubt. Now go down to the end of this chapter, because this is highly fascinating, isn't it? Because there was Paul and Silas, and they'd been flogged. They'd been put unfairly within the prison. And we read these words in verse 40, and Paul and Silas went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So who are the brethren there? Have you ever reflected upon that? Well, of course, that's Lydia and her household. Perhaps this is the beginning of the ecclesia within Lydia's house. And there's also the jailer and the household. And perhaps at this time, some of the inmates to boost the numbers. You can well imagine, can't you, brothers and sisters? But what's unusual about that verse is that the terrible experiences of Paul and Silas, yet Paul and Silas are found comforting the brothers and sisters of Philippi. What tremendous faith, brothers and sisters, and courage, that through their experiences, they still could comfort this ecclesia. And we're going to see the message of comfort in a moment. But you know, there's a very powerful exhortation, brothers and sisters, because some of us are feeling very down. I know that because you shared a few things with me this week. Some of us are feeling down and brokenhearted. But what this tells me, at least, whatever state we're in, brothers and sisters, however brokenhearted we may be in the circumstances that we find ourselves in, there will always be an opportunity to help somebody else. And this week, brothers and sisters, will provide so many opportunities for all of us if we have our eyes open and we seek out that opportunity to have words of comfort and consolation to one another. However down and broken we may be personally feeling, this is the exhortation that springs out from God's word here. But Paul and Silas encouraged this ecclesia in the circumstances that they found themselves in. Well, I just want to reflect a moment upon this earthquake, because I do want us to reflect. There's an unusual fly flying around there. I do want us to reflect for a moment on Lydia and what took place, because I feel strongly that this was far more than an epistle. Something incredibly significant had taken place here. And we find a Bible echo. A very strong parallel here in Acts chapter 16 to something else in the Old Testament that I feel enlightens us concerning the significance of this event. An event that even our school children, our Sunday school children know concerning the earthquake in Philippi. Well, it's a massive milestone, I would suggest, in the purpose of God. So look at this then. I would suggest that the Bible echo is with Rahab. And well done for those who guessed. Rahab. And just look at the connections here. You can take my slides after. Let's just run through these connections. They're very strong. Lydia was the first Gentile to be converted outside the land here by the Apostle Paul. So Rahab, a Gentile, was the first in the promised land to be converted. Lydia offered her home for hospitality to strangers, so Rahab housed the spies. Lydia and her whole household were saved, so Rahab's faith not only saved herself, but her entire household. Lydia attended, notice, unto the things which were spoken of Paul, so Rahab carefully heeded the instructions of the spies. As Lydia was a seller of purple, so Rahab was a merchant in red linen garments. She was a harlot, wasn't she? But there are much broader connections. You may have found more. These are the ones that I found. We're not going to turn to them, but we're going to go through these in the table. They're very powerful. So then, we will confine ourselves to Joshua 1 to 6 and Acts chapter 16. And we're going to connect Joshua and Jericho and Jesus, or Paul here, and Philippi. So first of all then, in Joshua 5 verse 13, there is a divine vision of a man. And the phrase is, there stood a man, and it is a strong angel of God. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 9, we know that there was a divine vision of a man, and the very same phrase, stood a man. So perhaps, as I said at the outset yesterday, it may well not have been Luke. It may have been a mighty angel, the man of one, a symbol that we've seen already in the book of Daniel. Let's continue with these connections. Jericho was taken on the Sabbath, wasn't it? It was the seventh day. In Joshua 6, verse 15, Philippi was taken on the Sabbath, where Paul goes down to the riverside to pray. We know in Joshua that it concerned, the whole narrative was about Rahab and the two spies, and here it's Lydia with Paul and Silas. We read concerning the family of the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Rahab, we read. And Lydia's words, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. And she was appealing for Paul and Silas to enter her home. We read in Joshua 2 that Joshua and Caleb stayed at Rahab's house. And we also read in Acts chapter 16, again, twice, as we read in Joshua chapter 2, that Paul and Silas stayed at Lydia's house. Rahab's household was saved, and Lydia's household was saved. Now, for me, the crux of the connection is found here. As they went round seven times, and we read there, so the people shouted, and when the people heard, the wall fell down flat in Joshua 6, verse 20. There was an earthquake. And that earthquake symbolized the foundation stone of God's hope of Israel being established with Gentiles in his land. And it was commemorated by an earthquake. And here in Acts chapter 16, we're praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening, notice. When the people heard, we read in Joshua chapter 6, the prisoners were listening and suddenly the foundations were shaken. Now that's amazing. Now before we highlight the true connection between the two accounts, you know what it does for me? It illuminates the two figures. Rahab, who hid the spies. Remember what Lydia was doing? She was hearing continually and the Lord opened her heart. I would suggest that Rahab, given that they are two parallel figures in Scripture, that Rahab was praying, that the Lord had opened her heart, and Joshua and Caleb appearing at her home was an answer to prayer. We would have to conclude that. They are two parallel figures. And if we have any question of the standing of Lydia, then think about Rahab. Rahab not only hid the spies, she was of the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through her, the seed of promise came. And through Lydia and her actions, brothers and sisters, the fulfillment, the wider fulfillment of Genesis 12, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed, came through her. The dynamo, the instrument of the ecclesia of God outside the land of Israel. I want you to think about that. These two bookends of milestones, these two earthquakes, that the first earthquake in Jericho, that Jericho had to fall in order for God's word to be planted within the land. And here, in this prison, the earthquake, in order for God's word to be planted outside the confines of the land of Israel. Extraordinary, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And it illuminates the significance of these events here and the purpose of God in this wonderful woman, Lydia. Well, many years later, perhaps 10 years later, Paul wrote this epistle to the Philippians, and it was Epaphroditus who was going to return back from Philippi, from Rome to Philippi, I would suggest, and read it out. And I want you to imagine that, and perhaps this epistle was read within the house of Lydia. And there was Lydia, now 10 years older, I would suggest, and she's still full of compassion and hospitality. And this woman, this young woman, this young damsel now, she had grown into a mature sister of Christ. And you can imagine the jailer now 10 years on, if he was still around, a wise man within the ecclesia. And perhaps some of the inmates that had heard Paul singing and praying were boosting the numbers of this ecclesia. And brothers and sisters, as I've already said, the most unlikely group of men and women coming together in the purpose of God. And you could not believe that this is going to be the foundation ecclesia for the world. But it was. All of them, entirely unlikely. You'd never naturally bring these together. Yet God bound them together, revealing his purpose, that he is in control, that he is the great one. And he will bring the humble and the brokenhearted together in order that he is honored. So let's go to Philippians chapter 1. And these incredibly important words now are expressed. A theme now is going to run throughout this book. And This is the foundation, the cornerstone, really, of this particular theme. We read there in verse 6. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. And you'll have in your margin, will finish it. So these may well have been the words. Remember, Paul and Silas, they came out of prison and they comforted this ecclesia. And perhaps these were the very words. You have seen the power of God, the visitation of his power in your ecclesia. The man from Macedonia, the vision. God blowing the sea, the ship across the seas. God opening the heart of this woman, Lydia. This is all around the purpose of God. You can see God working with this ecclesia. And you can see, brothers and sisters in Philippi, how God has begun a good work in you, not with you, in you. This was all about a transformation of people. People to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who are going to mimic Paul. They would be transformed. You can imagine these words of comfort. He that hath begun a good work in you will finish it. You need to be confident that Paul here is saying these words with true sincerity. Now, if we think about ourselves, brothers and sisters, I'm sure we all agree that God has been working in our lives, working with us, working with our characters. And we look back, we can see that he has kept us away from many unforeseeable problems. While at other times we know that he's led us into the very fires of tribulation. We know that. But it is in the very fires of tribulation that we find the Lord there, like Daniel's three friends in the fiery fire of tribulation. Wherever the Lord is leading us, we need to have the confidence that he that hath begun a good work in us, he will finish us until the day of salvation. And we must ask ourselves that question, brothers and sisters. Do we feel that within our hearts? That God is developing our characters so that we are fit for his kingdom. Whatever our circumstances are, do we honestly feel that is the case? Well, this is the point that Paul is making to this ecclesia at Philippi. Be assured that he that hath begun a good work in you will finish it. He will complete it to the day of Christ. So we need to ask ourselves the question, where was Paul writing this epistle? Well, if you look down at verse 13, Paul mentions something that's helpful. He says there, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, which is a chiasm. Again, drawing us to this very point. If you go back to verse 7, halfway down verse 7, Paul says, in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So he repeats this point that he is in bonds. He is in prison. He has gone from one prison to another, hasn't he? And this idea, if you look at verse 13 again, you may have in your margin, by my bonds. You may have, and certainly by that expression, the palace, if you look in your margin, you may have something like the Praetorian Guard. Have you got that? The Praetorian Guard. Well, in fact, the AV margin has Caesar's Court. The Revised Version has the Praetorian Guard. The Revised Version margin has in the whole Praetorium. And so what we're being told here, that this is far more than Caesar's Court. This was the large camp of the Praetorian Guard. And the Praetorian camp of Rome had been erected by Emperor Tiberius. It was outside the confines of the city of Rome. And here Paul is reminding his readers that that is where he was. And in these circumstances that he found himself in, we read there at the beginning of verse 13 that he was revealing Christ. Think about that, brothers and sisters. He was revealing Christ in prison, in all the palace, in all the Praetorian Guard. Now, the Praetorian Guard consisted of 10,000 Roman soldiers, the very finest in all of Europe. And their sole objective was to protect Caesar. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because Philippi really was founded by Brutus and Cassius, who murdered Caesar. The irony. But here, the responsibility of these guards was to protect Caesar. And so here, Paul, I want you to imagine this, brothers and sisters. He's surrounded. He's in the middle of these hard-nosed and ruthless soldiers here in these incredibly difficult circumstances. Yet he is revealing Christ. And though he finds himself in these very pressing circumstances, now the whole thrust of his epistle is, do not worry about me. I'm concerned about you. So though his circumstances are incredibly acute, nevertheless, the thrust of his letter is his concern and his love and his compassion for his brothers and sisters at Philippi. Now, throughout this epistle, littered are little phrases and terms and expressions that highlight where Paul was. Can you go with me to Philippians chapter 4 now, just to pick out one example? It's a helpful example. And what we're going to see during the course of the next couple of days at least are these military terms here. You may have seen this one before in Philippians 4 verse 7. It's a well-known verse. We'll look at this verse, I think, in our concluding talk at the end of this week, God willing. And we read there, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, that's a familiar verse, but it's the term keep. If you look in your margin, it is the word guard, shall guard. It's the idea of a Praetorian guard, overseeing the prisoner. Now, that's helpful. If you come back to Acts chapter 27 now, we just want to pick up a little narrative that I think is helpful in terms of the context. Because here, Paul is told by an angel in Acts chapter 27 that he has to go to Rome to face Caesar. We're just going to pick this up in verse 23. So there we read then, concerning Paul, for there stood by me the night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. So the whole end, the conclusion of the book of Acts is building up to Paul being in Rome and facing Caesar. And we don't actually find out what the outcome is at the conclusion of Acts. But if you go to the final chapter here, and bearing in mind now that Paul here is going to be in Rome, he's going to face Caesar, we find something, again, helpful. There in verse 20, for this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And what I want to draw your attention to is the word chain. It's a technical term, and it's the word helusis in the Greek, and it's actually an object. Though we know the phrase, it's actually an object. It's a short length of chain which connected the wrist of the prisoner to the guard. And this was an active term in the Roman Praetorian Guard. And so then we've got here Paul connected by the wrist to a guard there. Remember where we've been in Philippians chapter 4. And then if you go down to verse 30, this is interesting because Paul says here, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hide house and received all that came in unto him. So in other words, then, we know that Paul is waiting to face Caesar. He finds himself in Rome in the concluding chapter of Acts. And there he is in a hired house under house arrest for 2 years. Now, why am I labouring that point? Well, of course, I'm suggesting that Paul is in Rome. He's in Rome at the Roman Praetorium. But if you think about this, this is helpful. Paul is in Rome, I would suggest. The ecclesia, of course, is in Philippi. And just reflect for a moment. There must have been a number of journeys that were conducted in order for the ecclesia to finally receive the epistle from Epaphroditus. Just think about these journeys, brothers and sisters, and we'll see what the lesson, the exhortation is in a moment. So first of all, then, the ecclesia at Philippi must have heard that Paul was in prison in Rome. So that's one journey. In response, they send Epaphroditus. That's the second journey. Then the Philippians hear that Epaphroditus falls ill. He nearly dies. We'll consider that a little later in the week, God willing. That's the third journey. And then the fourth journey, to put To quell, really, their concerns, Paul sends Epaphroditus with the epistle back to Philippi, and perhaps it was read out in Lydia's house. That's four journeys, brothers and sisters. And remember, Paul is in Rome for 2 years to face Caesar. Now, if you do the arithmetic, that's 800 miles between Philippi and Rome. 800 miles. If you calculate, roughly, conservatively, that you can cover 20 miles a day on foot, that's over a month travelling between Philippi and Rome. For four journeys, 20 miles a day, if you do the arithmetic, it's 6 months. Now, we know that travelling was restricted and forbidden during certain times of the year because of the soaring heat. It is fair to say, brothers and sisters, to complete these four journeys, it would have taken 2 years. Now, what's the lesson in all of that, brothers and sisters? Throughout the time that Paul was in Rome, about to face his final outcome with Caesar, he was continually engaged with the Philippian ecclesia. That's the powerful exhortation, brothers and sisters. They were there with him. We're going to see that a little later this week. They were there in his moments of loneliness and isolation, when he was questioning, really, at times, the purpose of God. They were there to help him. Isn't that lovely? To complete these four journeys, it would have meant that they were there with him at all the time. Well, if you go back to Philippians chapter 1, we've already made the point, of course, they were there. They were there engaged and reminding Paul how important Paul was to them. But nevertheless, Paul naturally would have felt tired. It was not going to be an easy time for him in Rome. And notice these words here in verses 23 and 24. And we don't necessarily associate these kind of words and language to the Apostle Paul, but nevertheless it is here. Paul says here, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for the furtherance and joy of faith." And it's this little expression here, to depart, in verse 23. And it literally means to pull up the tent pegs, to pull up the anchors and to set sail. And for Paul, death was like moving camp, settling in a different place. That's what death was for him. Moving camp, because he knew that his next moment would be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was prepared to suffer for the sake of others, brothers and sisters. And again, that's a very powerful point, isn't it? Perhaps at times we feel like we need to pull up the anchors and to set sail. I don't know if any of us have ever felt like that when we think about death. And perhaps at times death feels like an escape for us, to remove ourselves from the sufferings of this present time. I don't know, brothers and sisters. That was certainly the feeling of Paul. But he was prepared to go on because he knew that there were others, particularly this ecclesia, that needed him. So again, the exhortation is a very direct and powerful one. However low and brokenhearted we may be feeling, and we may feel that we want to uproot and to see Christ in our next waking moment, the exhortation, brothers and sisters, there may be a son or a daughter, a mother or a father, a grandparent, a friend, a brother and sister in Christ that absolutely needs us. Can you see what Paul is doing? He can see that there are a group of brothers and sisters that are needful of his help, however broken he may well be feeling. And he was broken here. He was prepared to go on. And we should think about that, brothers and sisters. And we can exhort one another in the sufferings that we are going through. There may well be a Lydia that needs our help. There may well be a Lydia that's praying for our help. We should think and reflect upon that. So as Paul reflects upon these things, he's overcome with joy. And I'm sure you know that this epistle again, is rammed, is crowded with these expressions of joy here. And he's joyful not because of his circumstances. Of course, he's suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's joyful, brothers and sisters, in the way that this ecclesia has responded to this earthquake. They are taking root, that the truth is now beginning to blossom. And he is joyful, whatever the outcome of his life. And if you look at these five Greek words, we're not going to look at them, but if you just look on the screen, the way that Paul, under inspiration, is describing this joy, to rejoice, to be glad, to rejoice together with you, to boast, a subject of boasting joy, it's found throughout. And it runs throughout the book, this whole idea of being joyful. And brothers and sisters, this is interesting because he is joyful because something is happening. Look at this. In verse 12 of chapter 1. Look at the end. Have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. I've already mentioned that he is pleased, he is delighted, because this ecclesia is responding. It's not my words, they're Paul's words, because the end of verse 12 we read there that the gospel is being furthered. As we've got on the screen, again, this is an unusual word. The revised version will have progress, but the Greek word is prokop or prokope, and it's used for the progression of an army. Again, it's reminding us of the circumstances that Paul finds himself in, and it's from the verb prokoptein, which means to cut down in advance. And it's used particularly to cut down of trees and undergrowth, to remove barriers so that an army can progress in strength and in might. And so, brothers and sisters, think about this. This gospel message now takes on this idea of personification, that this gospel becomes a person, it becomes a general, and it begins to march. And it marches out of Philippi. The shaking, the earthquake has released the gospel. It's highly pictorial and graphic, and it's going to march the earth. And nothing is going to stop it. Though Paul is in chains, he's bound. The gospel is unloosed. Can you see that? And nothing will hold it back. But you know what? This is the power of the gospel, but we don't often think about that. This is the power of the gospel, this idea of personification, the general, marching the earth, looking for those who are brokenhearted, the Lydias and the damsels and the jailers, and gathering them in. But do we, brothers and sisters, do we think about the gospel having power? Think about your last campaign. Think about your last Sunday evening address, and how many interested friends attended. And at times we question the power of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is not powered by us. It is powered by Almighty God, and it is powerful. And it is marching, brothers and sisters. And it is looking for those that will heed the call. And there was Lydia and the damsel and the jailer, and between them in this ecclesia, they were going to change the course of history. Just three, with their families. Like the woman of Zarephath. Just one, a widow. The first Gentile that's brought into covenant relationship in a Gentile land. The gospel is altogether powerful. And these ideas are developed here. Look at verse 17. Again, in Philippians chapter 1, there's a whole cluster of these expressions here that Paul is really focusing our mind. We read there, but the other of love, knowing that I am set, noticed, for the defense of the gospel. Now, this again is a military term. It literally means to be outstretched, and it describes a soldier who would lie in waiting. He would pretend to be dead. And as the enemy approached, he would spring up on his feet and defend himself. Through surprise. And so what Paul, it's quite amusing actually. Paul is saying that the gospel is so powerful it's going to take the world by surprise. Isn't that lovely? Don't doubt it, brothers and sisters. It's taking the world by surprise. And as we have the opportunity to talk to one another and think about the stories that have brought us into the truth, It's divine, isn't it? How we are here, how God has shaped and molded and directed our steps. It's providence. Don't limit the power of God. There's another term here, if you go down to verse 28. We read there, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, says Paul, so do not be afraid, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. And that idea of evident token is certainly a Roman term. It means a pointing out, an indication, a proof or a sign. And it was used in the gladiator arena. And so when a gladiator was defeated, the fickle crowd would either put a thumbs up or a thumbs down. That's the idea of this evident token. And if it was thumbs up, it was life. And if it was thumbs up, down, it was immediate death. And here Paul is saying to this ecclesia at Philippi, you don't worry about the fickle crowd and this evident token. The evident token has been made. The thumb is up. The Lord Jesus Christ has destroyed the power of sin and death, and the evident token of salvation has been made. Isn't that lovely, brothers and sisters? Yes, we all have difficult circumstances, but the point in all of this, the great battle has been won. We need to just be faithful to the end. So here then, Paul, under inspiration, draws on another military technical term. And so he's saying to this ecclesia, though I am bound in chains, though I'm here with this jailer, this praetorium guard, I am winning. We are winning. The gospel is unbounded and will deliver the objective Almighty God. The victory is in sight. And so then rejoice. That's the point, brothers and sisters. That's really the nub of his argument. Rejoice, brothers and sisters in Philippi. Because the gospel goes forth. Now I made a little mention of this yesterday. Paul is in his second missionary journey at Philippi. What happened of tremendous significance at the conclusion of his first? Let's have a look at Acts chapter 13, the period in Antioch. So he's in Antioch, he's in Galatia here. And as you just look down Acts chapter 13, you can see here that Paul is speaking in the synagogues. He's speaking concerning the risen Lord. And they continually refuted his message. So let's go in then at Acts chapter 13, halfway down verse 46. Notice these words then. Well, let's just begin with what Paul and Barnabas said. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because I've talked about the symbolic significance of the shaking of the jail, that the gospel now would go forth to the Gentiles. And here, at the conclusion of his first missionary journey, this was the specific message that Paul received here. And then verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation until the ends of the earth. Now, they hated this. The first reason why the Jews hated this, because Paul makes explicit mention of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles had no room in God's purpose. They were dogs, according to the Jews. And the second thing is that he uses this phrase, a light to the Gentiles. Now, we're going to spend a bit of time in Isaiah. Come with me to Isaiah 49, please. And Isaiah is going to illuminate what Paul is writing here under inspiration. We've got all the connections. There are many connections here, and they're really exciting. So here then, halfway down verse 6 in Isaiah 49, we read the words, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. So just put a marker in your margin, please. Paul, in Acts 13, is quoting Isaiah 49. He's quoting Isaiah 49. And to remind his readers of what happened in Antioch and Galatia, in Galatians 1 and verse 16, just make a note of it, he reminds them of what happened. So not only does he quote Isaiah 49, in Galatia, he reminds them when he writes to them in Galatians 1 and verse 16. Now, there's a few things I want you to notice here. So verse 1 of Isaiah 49 says, "The Lord hath called me from the womb." If you look down at Galatians 1 and verse 15, we read, "God who separated me from my mother's womb." So there's another connection with Isaiah 49 and here in Galatians. And then, incidentally, if you look at verse 4 of Isaiah 49, we read there, "I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain." And the very same words are used in Philippians 2, verse 16, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Okay, so what we're saying here, something incredibly important happened in Antioch in Galatia, and through Galatians and through the Philippians, Paul makes mention of Isaiah 49. So that's the point we're making here. Why? Why, brothers and sisters, why is Paul making special mention of Isaiah 49? And brothers and sisters, I find this very moving. Because when you look at verse 6, "I will also give thee a light to the Gentiles," Paul is saying plainly that not only was he the chosen vessel, the light would not shine upon the Gentiles until Paul came upon the scene. Brothers and sisters, that is the standing of Paul in history. He calls himself the least of the apostles. He is the chosen vessel. He wasn't just a vehicle of the gospel. He was the vehicle of the gospel, brothers and sisters. This is our beloved Paul. And this is the point that's being made. And now the light is going to be released. The Isaiah 49 prophecy is now going to be released. He announces himself at the end of the first missionary journey in Antioch. And now Philippi is going to now feel the full weight of this message. Isn't that lovely? The shaking of the prison there in Acts chapter 16. So you can take the slides. But remember here in Acts chapter 9, that the words of Ananias there, that God said to Ananias, "Paul is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And now he becomes the fulfillment of Isaiah 49. And have you ever thought about this as we make these connections here? That the earth, the Gentile earth now is beginning to shake in Acts chapter 16. And that shaking would continue through time. God is shaking the earth, brothers and sisters. We're living in a world that is to describe a world of fear and trembling. Men's hearts failing them for fear. This is the purpose of God. And he will continue to shake the earth until, as we read at the end of Ezekiel 38, until the world, the nations of the earth, will know that I am Yahweh. Can you see that? The nations of the earth. This is the Genesis 12 promise. And it begins here with a shaking at Philippi. That is the significance. Well, Isaiah 49, and we're going to see during the course of the week, that I would suggest the whole of the prophetic sufferings of Isaiah 40 to 66, come all the way through the book of Philippi. But there was a first message here, brothers and sisters. The suffering servant prophecies of Isaiah, who did it relate to first? It pointed to Jesus Christ, but who did it relate to first? It related to Hezekiah. And why was Hezekiah a man who was described as a light to the Gentiles? Because he was the one who started a reformation. He restored the temple. So the temple then became a light to the surrounding nations. That's what God instructed the nation of Israel to do, to be a light to the surrounding nations. And it was Hezekiah that started the reformation. And it became this beaming light. And he was the one who restored the health of Israel. He was a light to the Gentiles, brothers and sisters. Hezekiah. And we're going to see many connections with Hezekiah this week. And we're going to look at one now. So, just take your mind back a few moments. Remember that cornerstone verse that I said we find in Philippians 1 verse 6, "He that hath begun a good work in you will finish it." Well, brothers and sisters, this is a Hezekiah phrase. When you look at the kings of Israel, there is a description about Hezekiah that is unique. It is entirely distinctive. And you know what it is? Hezekiah began and he finished. We would call Hezekiah a finisher. It's a good thing, isn't it? He was a finisher. He began things and he finished. And the references there are on the screen. We don't have time to look at them individually, but it's lovely the way he restored the Passover and the temple. There's a whole series of things that he began and he finished. And this is the language of Philippi. And so in other words then, brothers and sisters, Paul is saying to this lovely ecclesia of Philippi, remember Hezekiah. Remember how he began and he finished. And God hath begun a good work in you, so finish. Be like Hezekiah. And the strength comes from God anyway, because he's going to finish. But allow God to finish. Can you see that? You can see this ecclesia. You can see how God is so pervasive with this ecclesia and establishing this Gentile ecclesia. Allow God to finish, and brothers and sisters. We need to be the same, don't we? We need to be the same. There's some other connections here which are rather delightful because it relates to the prison. So as you look at these words, you don't need to turn to it, but just look at the table on the screen here. It relates to 2 Chronicles and chapter 29. And it's all about the first year of Hezekiah and how he reversed everything that his wicked father Ahaz had done. And look at the expressions that are used concerning Hezekiah and the temple. So in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 3, he opened the doors of the temple. And then in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 28, the singers sang. And then in verse 30, to sing praise, they sang praises. Well, that's language of Acts 16, isn't it? In Acts 16 and verse 26, all the doors were opened. The prison doors were opened. And Paul and Silas there were singing praises till midnight. You see that? This is Hezekiah language. So what's the lesson there, brothers and sisters? Well, I feel Hezekiah is found here in Acts chapter 16. And as Hezekiah opened the doors of the temple and sang praises, so the prison, the doors were open and praises were sung. And in other words, it's telling me at least that this prison in Acts chapter 16 becomes a symbol of a temple, of a place of worship. And a new invitation is going forth. Something new is beginning to change. Something is beginning and God is going to finish it. And it is the gospel going forth to the Gentiles. And brothers and sisters, this ecclesia at Philippi, what an opportunity they had, because Hezekiah was the man who distinguished himself as running a reformation. And this ecclesia was going to be a catalyst that was going to change the course of history. This ecclesia was the beginning of a reformation. When the gospel, God's good news would go forth to all the lands and peoples of the earth. And brothers and sisters, as we conclude now, here, and several have mentioned it in their prayers, we are being called from all different parts of the world and different courses of life. And we have benefited so richly from this gospel marching forth. And Paul was a light to the Gentiles. The light to the Gentiles will be the Lord Jesus Christ when he establishes God's kingdom, when God's word will go forth from Zion. But we have opportunities now to shine. To shine. To find those Lydias who are prayerfully waiting a message of hope and purpose and peace. What are we doing with that opportunity, brothers and sisters? We are to be, however mere and small and insignificant we may feel that we are the lights of the world now as we await the coming King. So I'll leave you with the question. What are you doing with your lights? How bright are you shining, brothers and sisters? How many that know you in your everyday life know that you are here this week with God's word open? And studying, reading and praying together. That's the question that we need to ask ourselves.